glad that you are here this morning. As has already been made note of, we have visitors with us. Many of you are related to Freed and Mott in some way, and we're glad you're here. We have others as well, and it is just a pleasure to have you with us, and we encourage you to be back whenever the opportunity may present itself to you. A couple things before we get into our lesson this morning is I was in Chicago earlier this week and got a chance to visit with Eric and Sarah, and certainly they send their hellos to the group here, and I still miss them. I know many of you do as well from things that you say from time to time. We rejoice with them in the birth of their new child. I was hoping that baby would come while I was there, but that didn't work out. He was due about a little over a week ago, a week and a half, so she was already late when I was up there, but that didn't work that way, but we're excited for them. Also, I think it is worthy of note that on Wednesday of this week, Freed and Mott will celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary, and I know they don't want any big deal to be made out of that, as they have said in times gone by, but at the same time, it's a tremendous thing. There are couples that we know who make their way to 50 years. There are many couples, or rather, there are very few couples who make their way to 50 years and demonstrate the maturity of a relationship that we see in the one that Freed and Mott demonstrate to us. They are an encouragement to us. They're a tremendous example of what a husband and wife ought to be. They're probably embarrassed that I'm saying it, but for those of us who are younger, we should look to them, as well as others who are here as well, as a tremendous example of that marriage relationship. And we can learn from that and benefit from it. You can't look to every marriage as an example, but certainly in their case you can, and I'm thankful that they provide that for us in such a powerful way, and may we be appreciative to them of the good example that they are to us. As we consider the ways in which our wives demonstrate our allegiance to Christ, as we consider the idea that the world looks at us, and as they look at us, they see in some way our dedication to the cause of Christ. They see it, I think, in a number of different ways. They see it by the name we wear. We wear the name Christian. I've mentioned this before, but when we lived in Canada, when we first moved there and lived in Jordan, Dad worked with another man with the church there. His name was Roy Dieselkamp, and Roy would always pronounce that word Christian, because it was to remind us in a powerful way that we wear the name of Jesus Christ. And certainly as we go about in this world and somebody asks what we are or who we are, and we answer that we're a Christian, that says something. We announce to the world our allegiance to Christ by the doctrine to which we hold, as we stand very strongly on the Word of God and determined to live simply in accordance with what God would have us to do. That tells people something. The organization of the congregation that we worship with, it tells people something. The worship that we engage in and the way we engage in that worship, it tells people something. And certainly those things are terribly important, and they're things to which we must hold, and we realize that they are based soundly on the Word of God, and we seek to stay solely in fellowship with what God would have us to be. But I want you to turn to John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, as we're going to read verses 34 and 35, Jesus gives us another way in which we demonstrate our allegiance to Him and the way the world will know that we are His, as it were. In John chapter 13, as we read verses 34 and 35, I think we need to appreciate the setting of this. Jesus is literally within hours of His crucifixion. He is in the midst of His final time that He will spend alone with His apostles before that crucifixion will take place. There's a fairly lengthy discourse that He gives to them. Really, we're at the very beginning of it in John chapter 13. It goes through John chapter 14, 15, 16, and really through 17 before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And just some many, many tremendous things are said as He kind of gives His final instructions to His apostles and describes for them how they will be guided further after He is gone. But particularly as we begin this section, John chapter 13, reading with me verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we look at this idea of the name by which we are called identifying us to the world, and our worship and our organization and the doctrine that we hold to, but certainly our attitude towards each other. The love that we have for each other should be something that demonstrates our allegiance to Jesus Christ in the world that is around us. Jesus says, by this all will know that you are mine, by our demonstration of love for each other. I want us to spend some time talking about this morning, because I think in understanding the love of Jesus for us, it is that understanding that helps us to see what we are to be as we consider not only our relationship with each other, but ultimately our relationship with Him. And so Jesus says, by this all will know. First of all, as we define this love, Jesus says, first of all, He says, this is a new kind of love. It's interesting, as you look back at verse 34, He says, a new commandment I give to you. The truth of the matter is, as we consider the Word of God and what He has desired for His people, love has been a part of that from the very beginning. As you go all the way back to the book of Leviticus and you look at chapter 19, one of the instructions that is given is you are to love your neighbor as yourself. One of the things that God desired of His people, as has been pointed out from this pulpit, is that God desired for His people to love Him and therefore to obey Him out of a heart that is filled with love. That's been a part of the man's relationship with God and God's people's relationship with Him from the get-go. But yet Jesus takes the time to define this as a new commandment that I give to you. The question is, what does that have? How can that be? I think what Jesus is saying is you are going to go to a new level in regards to the love that you are to have for each other. It is not simply just a command to love one another. But He goes one step beyond that and He says you are to love one another as I have loved you. And in regards to that, He is asking us to take on His nature. He is asking us to imitate in our relationship with each other the love that He demonstrated for us in the things that He has done on our behalf. This is a new and higher standard of love, perhaps, than what had been seen in times gone by. As you consider this love, it is a sacrificial love. He says, love one another as I have loved you. Ultimately, our love for each other must be patterned after Jesus' love for us. And so the only way for us to come to understand what our relationship is to be together in regards to the love that we are to have for each other is to examine the love that Jesus demonstrates for us and to take the principles and to take the things that we see in that love and ultimately apply those things to ourselves. As we consider that, Jesus' love can be described as sacrificial. Turn with me to John chapter 15. You're very close anyway. Just flip over a page. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus says this, and this again is in these same thoughts that He is presenting to them shortly before His crucifixion. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, He says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. It's a picture of sacrificial love. Jesus says, I am willing to lay down my life for you, and He is asking us to pattern ourselves after the love that He had. Turn with me to the book of 1 John and go with me to chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, we see some thoughts that we have studied fairly recently in our Wednesday night Bible classes, but a similar idea is given as John writes later in his life. In 1 John chapter 3, we look at verse 16, and you wonder if these thoughts don't remind John as he writes them here of what Jesus said shortly before His crucifixion. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, John writes it in this way, guided by the Spirit. He says, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Jesus says the way that love is demonstrated in the greatest sense is by laying down your life for your friends. John writes later on, and as he is describing that and perhaps elaborating on that, he says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It is not something that is purely in word by which we say we love each other, but it is love that is demonstrated in action and in deed and in a willingness to sacrifice, as Jesus sacrificed for us, ultimately for us to sacrifice for each other. It's a tremendously important part of our relationship as we demonstrate who we are to the world. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to read with me verses 1 and 2. We see as the Apostle Paul presented similar ideas as he writes to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Therefore be imitators of God, walk in love, as Christ loved us." So it's the idea that in our relationship with each other, the type of love that is in play, as we define that, is a sacrificial love. Sacrificial in the same sense in which Christ gave his life for us. When you think about a sacrificial love, and we see that demonstrated in the love of Christ, it is also an obedient love. As you turn with me to John chapter 6, I think it's important for us to understand the nature of the love that we are talking about. It's not simply a feeling, and it's not simply words. It is love that leads to action. In John chapter 6, as you look at verse 38, one of the things that we see in Jesus' relationship with God is the love that he had for God as demonstrated by his willingness to submit himself to the will of God. As you look at John chapter 6 and verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And he says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." If we turned over to Luke chapter 22 and you think about Jesus as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane facing the death on the cross, and he knows what's coming, and he's there by himself praying to the Father, he says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus is saying, in effect, what I desire is that somehow this be removed and that I don't have to face the things that I know I'm about to have to face. But yet, even as those words are uttered in a genuine, earnest prayer to God, it is also uttered with the understanding that it's not my will that is ultimately to be done, but your will that is to be done. And Jesus, in those very words, was submitting himself to the God whose will it was that he die for our sins. He loved us and he died for us. But we see he did that in complete subjection and obedience to God. Part of the love that Christ had for us, and part of the love that we see that should be demonstrated in the lives that we live, is a love sacrificially for each other, but it is a love that leads us to subject ourselves, not only to each other, but ultimately subject ourselves to the will of God in obedience to him. We see the blending of those qualities. It is love that leads to our obedience. It is not enough for us to simply talk about love and to talk about love and the things that we must have and attitudes and so forth. We also, in the same breath, must talk about our obedience to God, because the two things go hand in hand. They are unified, and we cannot separate the two. To love God is to obey God. And a failure to obey God is ultimately a failure to love God, just as a failure to love God is ultimately a failure to obey him. And I'm afraid sometimes our emphasis becomes very focused in one direction or the other. We focus our emphasis perhaps in one case on love, and that becomes something that's an overwhelming thing in our lives, and we want that to be there, and certainly that's right. And then on the other hand, we see those who have gone in one direction in regards to obedience and maybe have failed to understand the need for love. Ultimately, the two must be combined. They must be joined together, because you cannot have one without the other as we consider our relationship with God. They are blended together in perfect unity and harmony. Particularly, we see this, I think, as we look at the love that Jesus had for us. But it's not only a love that is demonstrated toward those who are great and good and wonderful. As we look at the love of Jesus Christ, it was love that was demonstrated for all men, for those who hated Him, for those who ultimately were rejecting Him, for those who had done the things that led to His death on the cross. He loved even them. And so as we begin to define this love, we see that it's a sacrificial love. We see that it's an obedient love. That's part of that sacrifice. It's a love not just for those who love us, but ultimately it's a love for those who maybe don't love us. As we consider this idea, I think we can see it demonstrated fairly powerfully in the actions of the first century Christians. As you turn back to Acts chapter 2, we know the setting of Acts chapter 2 is the apostles have preached on the day of Pentecost, and there's been a tremendous response to the word that was preached. We see at the end of chapter 2 is the church is growing and numbers are being added. And we have to understand that there were those from all different areas who were in Jerusalem, and they kind of stay there. And so that naturally brought about some financial hardship on some as a result of their not being at home and basically on an extended trip. And then we begin to look and see how the disciples reacted to that. In Acts chapter 2, as you look at verses 44 and 45, we find that now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Is that not a further demonstration of some of the things that we're seeing as we have read of these descriptions and definitions of what this love is all about? Here are the Christians, and there were those among them who needed something. They just all pulled everything together and they divided it up. Whoever had need, they were provided with that need. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we see this as it carries on even later in the history of the Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as you look with me in verses 1 through 5, Paul is instructing the Corinthians in regards to their giving. And he talks about the churches of Macedonia and their tremendous liberality in regards to the giving that they did for Christians who were in need. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as you begin with me in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Here's a further, here are the Christians in Macedonia, and they didn't even have the ability to give, but they gave beyond their ability is the idea. They not only gave what they could, but they went above and beyond that to make sure that their fellow brethren in Christ had the things that they needed and their needs were supplied. What a tremendous example, I think, of the love ultimately that we are to have for each other as Jesus gives us that command as we look at John chapter 13. This love is not only a new kind of love and a sacrificial love, but it's a visible love. Is that not the point of what Jesus said? The idea that by this all will know that you are my disciples? The only way other people are going to know that we are His disciples in regards to this standard of love that Jesus has set for us is if they can see it. And if they look at us as we are going about from day to day and they can't see it, we're not accomplishing the intended purpose of the love that Jesus has defined that we should have for one another. Others should see this, and they should see it in action in regards to the lives that we're living. Let's talk about the development of this love for just a minute. As we consider the ways that we develop this, we find ultimately that we are taught by God in regards to this love. First Thessalonians, chapter 4. We look as we see Paul this time writing to the church at Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as you read with me verses 9 and 10, the point is made that the brethren in Thessalonica were taught this by God. And I think it's interesting to think about that for just a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as you look with me, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." So here's the idea that they are taught by God. And I think there are probably a number of ways in which that could happen. We look at the idea that as we consider being taught by God and the revelation that they had had, part of that revelation that had come through Jesus Christ that ultimately would have been presented by the apostles is the very thing we're talking about this morning. God instructing them that they were to love one another as Christ had loved them. That is a direct command from the mind of God as it's revealed by the Spirit of God. What a wonderful thing that is. When you think about a passage like Romans chapter 5, where God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God teaches us through the love that He demonstrated for us in the sending of His Son. Ultimately, He teaches us about this love that we were to have for each other. And so you consider that idea. Here we were sinners. We had rejected His law. We had violated what He would have us to be. And instead of turning on us in the way in which we deserve, He, through His wisdom and guidance and providence and power, delivered the Savior that could save us from the sins that we had committed. And instead of condemning us to eternal damnation, He provided for us His only Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And we deserve to die, but He died in our place. If that does not help us to understand what this love is all about, then our hearts are hardened and our minds are cold. God demonstrated His love for us, and ultimately the love that we should have for each other, by the very sacrifice of His Son. In 1 John chapter 4, I want you to turn over there again. Again, we're going to some passages we've studied recently. In 1 John chapter 4, as you look at verse 9, again, this same idea is presented to us in very plain language. In 1 John chapter 4, as you read with me beginning in verse 9, as John writes, he says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." God teaches us that this is the love that we should have for each other, and He has demonstrated it for us in a very powerful fashion. As we've already discussed briefly, we learn this from Jesus. We read 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Jesus has demonstrated this for us. God has taught us. We see it in the example of Jesus Christ coming forth to us in a very powerful way. This love is also developed by being stirred up within us as we meet together. In Hebrews chapter 10, one of the passages that we go to so many times to talk about the need for us to be here and hammer that home in a very powerful way, consider the purpose. Consider why this is so important for us to meet together. In Hebrews chapter 10, as you look at verse 24, the writer says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." It's the picture that in our very assembling together, there is an exhortation to further love and good works and an encouragement to be what we ought to be. One of the ways that this love is ultimately developed for each other is by our assembling together and focusing our thoughts and our minds and our worship on the God of heaven and joining together in that activity. And all the things that we miss if we fail to participate in those gatherings. Sometimes I think we look at what we do and it's become fairly rote. It's become fairly traditional. We get to a point where it's kind of mundane because it's the same thing over and over again. It only becomes that if we fail to see the good and the benefit, the things that come as a result of our assembling together. Not only in the demonstration of worship that we present before the throne of God, but ultimately in the encouragement that we each draw from our association together. If you're not here, you don't receive that. And can I make one other point? The times where we draw the greatest benefit is when we are assembling with those with whom we have chosen to join ourselves to. In other words, the time when we draw our greatest encouragement and our greatest benefit is when we join together with those who are part of the same group, who have the same mind, who have joined together and dedicated themselves to worshiping together. There's no greater encouragement that I draw than when I'm worshiping with you. When I'm somewhere else, with someone else teaching a Bible class, with someone else leading the singing, the benefit is just not the same. Because I'm not joining together with the group that I've chosen to associate myself with. And God, I think, intended for it to be that way. There should be a loyalty and an allegiance that we feel to each other and to the work that we have joined in together. And if ultimately that allegiance is not felt, and the loyalty and benefit that come from our joining together is not felt, there's something wrong. And we need to examine what we're doing and why that is. I can just about tell you, if that's the case, it's a failure to love as we ought to love. And one of the challenges that I would present to each one of us is, as a group, may we join together in greater unity, in greater harmony, with greater loyalty and dedication to the work that is going on here. It's very easy for us to be scattered. But the benefit of your presence, when it is not felt by this group, has a dramatic impact on each of us. And so as we gather together, we stir this love up. We stir up good works. And that is a development of the love that Jesus says, by this love, all will know that you are my disciples. I want to talk for just a minute about how this is demonstrated. We've been intermingling this in the things we presented already. It's demonstrated in our assembly, as we've just discussed. It is demonstrated as we come together for the purpose of worshiping God. It is demonstrated by those who come in and visit with us. What do they see? Do they see a group of people who are warm and affectionate, who truly love and care about each other? Or do they see a group of people who are just kind of half-hearted in what they're doing, and when it's over, they're gone and there's nothing there? I think that when people visit with us, they see a group who loves each other. I think they see a group who cares and who tries very hard to demonstrate what God would have us to be. And I'm thankful for that. My encouragement to you this morning is, may that continue. May we continue down the path that we have started, so that we will be what God would have us to be, and so that others will see the love that is within us and ultimately know that we are His. And so we must continue together as a group of people, demonstrating the love that we should have for each other. But I don't think it stops there. One of the points that we made, as we go back to the first point, as we define this love, it's a visible love. Jesus said that in John chapter 13, verse 35. By this all will know. It's the picture that others should see that in us as well. So that as we go about it, if we work together as Christians, then that should be evident to those that we come in contact with. If we find ourselves in a situation where we have neighbors who are Christians, and many of us do, that should be evident to those who are around us. There's a special relationship that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. But do you remember one of the things we talked about in regards to Jesus' love? It was a love not only demonstrated for those who were His, but it was further a love that was demonstrated toward those who were not. God demonstrated that in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. ultimately, I would suggest that is an aspect of this love that we must not forget. One of the things that I think may tend to happen as we consider who we are and what we're about is in many cases, the world can almost see us as snobs, stuck up. We have our own school. We do our own thing. There's very little, in many cases, interaction with those who are outside. And if that's the perception that they have of us, that's certainly not the perception that I think Jesus is pointing to as he writes these things. It was the love that Jesus had for us that ultimately must be imitated in the lives that we live. That is more than just a fond relationship with each other. It goes beyond that. And it's more than just us finding ourselves so exclusive that the world fails to see who we are. It has a picture of us that is absolutely not what God would have it to be. We need to be people who are doing good for others. When we see someone who is without and they're in need, we should be people who are willing to rise to the occasion. We should be people who are concerned about our neighbors. We should be people who are concerned about those that we work with, so that ultimately they will come to understand the love that we have for each other and that Christ had for us, and come to understand why we do the things that we do and why we live the life that we live. But if we live in a bubble by which we isolate anyone else, the impact that we will have on the world is not anything like what it ought to be. And God has warned us in very specific fashion that we must be careful of the influences of the world and ultimately the impact that they can have on our spirituality. But he has also encouraged us to be people who are going into all the world and who are taking the gospel and who are doing the things that we ought to do. We don't join with the world in the sense that we all have a great time and it's all... We join with the world in demonstrating our love for them in a desire to show to them what God would have us to be and what he would have them to be. We show the world a difference. Some are not going to like that, but some are going to respond. But the only way to weed out the two is for us to show the love that we ought to show. And as I consider us, I think in most cases, the love that we should have for each other is present. It's powerful. It's been demonstrated over and over again. And maybe the real challenge that lies before us as we sit here this morning is to demonstrate the love towards others that we ought to have. To lead them to Christ. To show them what they need to be in service to God. That's a goal that is before us. That we must not shirk away from. But the way all that's going to begin is by us having within in the lives that we live the love of Jesus Christ radiating forth, going into all the world. May we accept the challenge. May that goal be ours. May we realize what all that entails. It's not just an attitude. When it's all said and done, it's action. It's us responding and doing what God would have us to do. Do you love God? I suspect that across the board, as you ask that question this honest, most would answer, if not all, would answer, yes, I do. Are you serving Him? Part of love is obedience. Those two things join hand in hand and they cannot be separated. To demonstrate your love for God, you respond to what He would have you to do. And He has given us the instruction by which we come to be His children. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as God's Son. And be baptized for those sins to be washed away and to rise up that new creature. One who is now His and bears the name of Jesus Christ. And demonstrates within his life the love that Christ had for us so that all will know
that we are His disciples. We invite you to do that this morning as we stand up and as we sing.